Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrikatinos. We're in the first volume on page 130, and we're picking up with the new hypothesis number 17. And these two coming up are very interesting. You know, the first one that we'll be looking at tonight is, I think if we were to put it simply, it would be, what is it that we build our hope upon as Christian men and women? And the focus certainly here in addressing the monks of the day would be in their detachment from worldly things and how willing they were to fully disconnect themselves from the world and from material goods. We've been talking over these past weeks in particular about separation from family. But now the focus is detachment from worldly goods and somehow, and at times how this became an impediment for some of them, at least initially, that it was very difficult to let go completely of every material good so as to enter into the desert. And so that'll be the focus of this hypothesis. And then this next one will be on the importance of seeking the counsel of elders. And I think it'll be interesting to everybody in the sense of the value and importance that is put on it by the writers in this section, that one certainly does not walk this path alone, and that always, you know, spells disaster for the individual. And so they place an incredibly high value on seeking the counsel of others, more so than even staying within what one's cell. Which we've heard repeated over and over again in past hypotheses about the importance of it, not allowing oneself to wander outside of the silence and the solitude of one's cell. But the one thing that one would do that for and break that rule for would be to seek the counsel of another, one who is experienced in the spiritual battle. And so again, we're picking up on page 130. And from St. Barsanuphius, a brother visited an elder and asked him, "Father, my relatives owe me a small sum, and I want to get it so that I might give it to the poor. Since they show no readiness to return it to me soon, what should I do?" The elder answered him, "If you do not cast off this carnal mentality and acquire a bit of the indifference allowed by God, then there is a danger that you may fall into wishing to please men." So it's interesting, even in this small way, and even with the, one would say, the virtuous desire that he would want the money in order to give that to the poor, shows a certain level of connection to it. You know, the filter for his desire is, to be able to give it in a spirit of generosity to those in need. But it still speaks to this elder of a kind of attachment that would not be reflective of certainly one who's going to the desert to cast off all things. And that even something as small as this and as benign as this can be reflective of a kind of inner attachment to worldly goods. And so even though there's a positive reason behind it, the fact that he's so set upon getting it back from them, despite the refusal, shows a certain kind of lack of indifference to it. And as we go through this, through the rest of the text, we'll see how much of a kind of indifference to material goods that was expected of them. And again, this might be something that's foreign to us. And I think we live in the world, we have certain, at least basic needs for family, to take care of our family and ourselves. And yet, I think I tried at the beginning to frame this hypothesis in a certain way. What is it that we build our hope upon as Christian men and women? Because ultimately, everything comes to dust, comes to nothing. And we exit this world with nothing except our faith and our hope and our love of God and our virtues or our vices. And so what is it that we are going to place the highest value upon in our life in terms of what we are attached to, what we seek, what we give our energy to? What is it that we truly love? And despite living in the world, we are to constantly be examining our hearts to see what the focus of them is. Because, you know, materialism, a kind of avarice, has this capacity to sneak up on us and to take over. And it's never satiated. I think the more we have, the more we want. And so it can begin in very subtle ways. And I think that's the value of reading the Fathers, who cast it off so completely, that it allows us to see what goes on within the mind and the heart and what gives rise to this kind of attachment to the things of the world. That's where the value is for us, not so much in calling us to cast off everything, given our responsibilities, but to watch our hearts to make sure that they're not overcome by this. And living in the West, I think perhaps this is more of a concern for us and what we should be most attentive to because of the abundance of material goods that we have available to us and perhaps take for granted as a part of life and maybe seeing them as not having much significance or bearing upon our spiritual life or the depth of our spiritual life. And yet I think after reading something like this, it may serve as it often does to jar us awake. Okay. So from the Gerant Khan, a brother, having renounced the world to become a monk, distributed his belongings to the poor, but kept a little for himself. He then went to St. Anthony and requested that he make him a monk. St. Anthony, however, learning that this monastic candidate had kept a little money from what he had, said to him, "If you wish to become a monk, go to that village over there and buy some meat. Afterwards, when you have taken off your clothes, put the meat on your naked body like a garment. Then in this manner, come here." This is probably one of the most amusing stories that I've read in the Ricardina so far, the counsel to make a meat suit. It sounds actually very modern. I think there was one singer who did that not too long ago. So St. Anthony beat her to the punch by a good 1700 years or so. But
Lady Gaga.
Yeah, that's right. So before she made it famous, Anthony put it out there. Indeed, the brother did as St. Anthony the Great had proposed. As he was returning, however, naked and holding the meat on his shoulders, the dogs and birds, wanting to grab the meat, tore apart his body. In this condition, then, he returned to the elder, showing him his body, torn up by the dog bites and the pecking of the birds. On seeing him, St. Anthony told him, "The same thing happens to those who abandon the world but want to have money. The demons make war against them and cut them up into pieces." So, you know, rather graphic image, but I think when we hear the last phrase, that the demons do this to us in a spiritual sense, what the dogs and the birds did to this man, that our clinging to the material goods is like placing upon ourselves something that attracts the demons in the same way that meat would attract the animals to attack this young man. Certainly for one who's entering to the desert. Somebody swiping across their mic there. I'm not sure who. But there we go. So where was I? Meat suit. Oh, yes. somehow I never thought I'd be talking about that in one of these groups. So it attracts the demons, you know, avarice within us, a love of material goods, catches their gaze. And they see this as a means to draw us back to the things of this world, or to draw our hearts away from God and from our desire for him and our longing for him, that we can fall into a kind of idolatry, certainly, I think, in our desire for such things. And in regards to our relationship with God, it would be more akin to adultery, that we would love and prize these things of the world more than we love and prize our relationship with him and our desire to be focused upon him. That our Lord is to be for us the pearl of great price, or the treasure hidden in the field, that we are willing to sell everything in order to possess that which is most precious. And often we are, I think, unwilling to frame our spiritual life in such a way that where there's a willingness within us, when we catch sight of something that weakens our love for the Lord and our desire for him, that cools our desire, makes us lukewarm, that we are willing to set it aside, and not just willing to set it aside, but anxiously cast it away, knowing that it pulls us away from the love of Christ. And so despite the graphic nature of the image, certainly for the monk, I think Anthony's point was well made, but I think for all of us as well, that it does not take much to captivate, to take hold of our imagination and our desire in such a way as the things of this world. And it's becoming more and more powerful. I think what we have available to us today speaks to the senses in so many different fashions. It seems magical to us. And I've often thought about that. I can't even imagine my grandparents experiencing some of the things that we see now on like television, or the idea that you can watch something on your phone, or that, you know, that we can do all the things that we do, that it seems like science, it would have seemed like science fiction to them. And because it's such a part of our life, I think we take it for granted, perhaps not realizing just how powerful it is, that we can become infatuated with it and so captivated with it that we long to have it and feel that there's something lacking in our life unless we do have it. In fact, you know, I think companies, and certainly advertising companies that work with them, play on this, you know, and I think the coming out with something new on a regular basis with even the slightest improvements is meant to draw us further in, that to create within us that sense of need, that unless I have this, I'm going to be impoverished in some way, that I could be doing so much more if I had this upgrade. And I don't know about the rest of you, but whenever you get that upgrade and you see, gee, that didn't change a whole lot in terms of the experience of sending emails and text. You know, we have these faster and faster devices, and we typically use them for the same purpose for the majority of the time in terms of the work we do, unless we're in the tech industry. But in any case, I don't want to go on too long about that, but you get the idea that there's something that really draws our imagination. Once that's taken hold of, it's pretty hard to break free. Anthony.
For what it's worth, it kind of shows me the irrationality of evil. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you get to the point where you like want to say, what did I ever do to you that you have to attack me and seduce me and draw me away? Go away. And it's like they really are tyrants. They want to take you. They didn't create you, but somehow they got a hold of you by seducing our first parents, and they're not letting go. And it's frankly, it's annoying. It's delightfully annoying when we light this in, but it's frankly annoying.
Good point. And, you know, our last, when we read the last, was it the last hypothesis or was it Theophan the Recluse, where he talks about, I think it was Theophan who was saying that they lounge around waiting, that there is this incredible patience in a sense that they have, waiting for these opportunities to pounce in the way that they do. And if you remember how he was talking to Anastasia, that sometimes they swarm across an individual so as to take hold of them. And I think this is when we give into a craving, you know, they can be patient and allow that to take hold, you know, whatever it might be for. You know, I think for priests, it's notoriously books. Whenever you see a book, you know, that has a title that is intriguing or you think will help you in some way, I gotta get that. I'm sure a few priests here could talk about that. Sometimes it's embarrassing when you find a book on your shelf with it's still in the plastic wrapper that felt so important to have. And so it can be any number of things. Yeah, I see Eric waving his hand too. There is nothing like a new book. I think you all have to admit that, just the smell of it, especially when it's well made. But so it doesn't have to be extraordinary things. And again, it can be rather benign, but it can be something we would even think would have great value to us to have in our possession. But it can be nonetheless something that is a distraction for us, or that even just takes hold of our hearts for a moment in the sense of its value. It's not like it has to control us even. I think it's the small movements of the heart that often take, you know, that lead us then to a kind of captivity later on, that we can give ourselves over in small ways. Maybe it's we're not, actively avaricious, you know, in the sense of maxing out our credit cards and things such as that. But, you know, little by little, we can give ourselves over to that pull to the point that that our prayer life weakens simply because of the distraction that begins to emerge there. And then they can attack in other ways. I mean, I think this is part of their awareness of the patterns of our life and where they can weaken us. So it's not necessarily they're going to draw us even to one particular passion. If they can weaken us, though, and with one particular passion, they can lead us to a fall in one that has a greater grip upon us. So this is why we are to guard our hearts and have such vigilance in regards to all the different, the eight vices or the capital sins. You know, we are to be vigilant in regards to all of them, because to give oneself over to any of them is to weaken ourselves across the board, even if in a small measure. Anything more about the meat suit that anybody would like to comment on? I definitely have to post this one online. It's certain to make the group more attractive to somebody, maybe somebody who likes bacon or something like that. You know, they're talking about meat suits on the Evergatinas. Maureen.
I got it a little late, but what I heard you saying and what the thought came to me is, basically, when they attack us and when they carouse us, we're giving up our free will. And that's the gift that God has given us, the free will to choose. And once you get entangled, it's like there's your will. You become in bondage, enslaved to that, you know, like addiction or whatever it is.
Right.
That is all. So we don't want to do that.
Right. That's right. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, we've talked about this in the past, that there are certain virtues that we have not really embraced or fostered, and so perhaps have never tasted the sweetness of the possession of them. And that can be true of prayer, but also can be true of particular virtues. And sometimes it's images like this, and hearing the saints speak of the freedom that it brings to them in their relationship with God, and the clarity of the gift of God's love, about the giftedness, the gift of God's love and its greatness that it brings to them. In the West, it would be, say, St. Francis of Assisi. You know, in the eyes of the people of his time, he seemed like a nut, you know, that here he was, from a rich family, you know, well off and had no wants and cast it all off in what seemed to be a reckless way and leading others, it seemed, to the people of the town to do the same thing. And yet it brought him a kind of freedom and peace and joy that he had never experienced, that there was a kind of oppression that he felt. And I think this is true in the spiritual life as a whole, that we often feel that oppression and we even sort of live with it, knowing that we are being oppressed by it, because it can be fearful for us to make that movement, to seek the grace of God, to let go of it, that we become used to the oppression and the weight of it. But we're fearful of letting go of the very things that oppress us. There's kind of insanity that's tied to our sin, because we're doing something that often inflicts a wound upon us, and that prevents us from experiencing a kind of freedom in our life or the depth of God's love. And we will constantly lay that burden upon ourselves or allow ourselves to be oppressed. Daniel.
So this story actually kind of fits with something I've been thinking about recently. So there's an icon of Daniel in the lion's den. Mm-hmm. And in some of them, like the lions kind of represent like the demons and such. And some of them even have like, you know, somewhat human looking faces on them or whatnot. Right. So this just weirdly kind of made me think about that though, like connect the dots between it. And it makes me think, I don't know, not almost contrasting a little bit with the whole giving up the free will. When the demons are attacking, and more of like in this story that there's a man who's leaving to be a monk, right? Like he's renouncing the world, but he's holding on to something for himself, like to do something like a self-sufficiency in a sense, right? Which would be kind of like Daniel saying, you know, not bowing to the world in a sense, in this sense, like embodied by the king, right? Not bowing to the statue. And then being cast into the lion's den, but being like, I'll take him, you know, like I'll fight him. And it's insane. You know, I mean, he's not, in a sense, he's not even like doing anything. It's the fact that he almost is doing something, but what got Daniel through it was that abandonment of, I don't know, whatever would happen to him. He had already made the decision to abandon himself to God in a sense. And God got him through it, which kind of like really fit with this story to me, because, you know, the man, I guess, is wearing a meat suit and getting picked apart by animals. And he comes back, and it was all because he was still trying to hold on to something for himself. And Anthony's saying, well, that's what the demons do when you're not really, because it's not that he's not even given over in this story. I mean, he goes to Anthony to say, I want to be a monk. He's just, there's a small part. He even gave away most of what he had. He's just holding on to a small portion for himself. And so, I don't know. It just kind of made me really think about that. It kind of connected a dot too with like the Daniel and the lion's den icon specifically.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, we can be under no illusions that even in like religious communities or monasteries, you know, there can be a kind of covetousness that exists, and people can get angry about a pen or something small, you know, in our eyes. But, you know, when there still is this kind of attachment to worldly things, even those things that seem small can become sort of a barrier, an obstacle to love and giving ourselves in love, and create animosity between others. So we're going to see a lot of examples here that I think that will help us unpack it a little bit. Okay. So number two, Abba Isidore said that the passion of greed is frightful and dares to do anything. It is never satisfied with what it might acquire and leads the soul of which it has taken possession to the greatest of all evils. Let us then from the very beginning drive it away with all our might. For if it prevails in our soul, it becomes incapable of being subjugated. So it's kind of a frightful statement. And it's often been said that lust is the young man's passion or what he struggles with. And as one ages, that avarice becomes the thing that is, you know, more attractive, you know, being in possession of something that satisfies this desire, you know, or gives a kind of identity. But what is frightening here again is this idea that it's never satiated, that if lust and gluttony do not conquer a soul, avarice most certainly will, because again, it's never satisfied. And it continues to build upon itself, and that once it has taken hold of, a person becomes incapable of being it becomes incapable of being subjugated. And again, that's sort of a frightening thought, that we could get to a point where we are so tied up in things that we cannot break away from it. That it has taken hold, it sort of shapes our life and our identity, that to let go of it, we would feel that we are losing something of ourselves and losing it, which is a frightening thing, the thought that we could so identify with certain worldly goods that they could shape our vision of who we are as human beings, which means that it really does become a kind of idolatry, that it does take, they do take the place of God, that without, you know, that they are the source of our life in some measure, and that without them, you know, we would lose something that is ever so precious, essential. A man once wanted to abandon the world and become a monk. He therefore visited a great elder and said to him, "Father, I want to become a monk." "If you wish this," answered the elder, "go first and abandon all the things of the world. And when you come back, sit in your cell and maintain silence." Indeed, the monastic candidate went to his village, distributed all that he had. After keeping for himself 100 coins, he went again to the elder. The elder said, "You are not capable of becoming a monk." "Yes, elder, I am able to become one," he answered. "Then go sit in your cell," the Abba advised him. So he went and ensconced himself in his cell. After he had been silent a few days, his thoughts told him, "The door of your cell is old and needs to be changed." He therefore went to the elder and said to him, "Father, my thoughts are telling me that the door of my cell is old and needs to be changed." The elder answered him, "You have not abandoned the world. Go and reject it totally, then come and stay here." Starting anew, the novice monk went off again and gave away the 90 coins he had left. Having returned, he said to the elder, "Behold, elder, now I have renounced the world." The elder again gave him leave, and the brother went and sat in his cell. As soon as he sat, however, his thoughts began to tempt him again and say to him, "Everything here is old. This place is dilapidated, and a lion will come and eat me." Immediately, he went to the elder and confessed his thoughts. Then the elder answered him, "And you, my child, should say to your thoughts, 'I am anxiously awaiting all things to befall me, for my cell to cave in, for a lion to come and eat me, so that I might be delivered all the sooner from this world.' Say this then to your thoughts and go sit in your cell without fearing or attending to anything. Only pray continuously to God." The brother followed the advice of the elder, and indeed his soul was immediately put at ease. So interesting, you know, there's a couple things that come to mind. One, we've been reading at dinner the homilies of Pope Benedict XVI that were given at all the ordinations that he presided over and preached at. And tonight he talked a lot at the beginning of one about our obsession with hygiene, external hygiene, as being an expression of our lack of concern or our unwillingness or our failure to be attentive to an internal hygiene, that is purity of heart, that we externalize our focus when it should be focused on the internal, what is within the heart. And so we fail to be attentive to, again, the things that are most important to us. And we see this, how terrible this struggle is, even for this young man who wants to be a monk, that again and again, all these external reasons come up as to why he should hold on to a little bit of money, you know, as kind of insurance, fire insurance, you know, or to protect himself in some way or fashion. And so, you know, that this old dilapidated cell with a bad door, or, you know, is going to make him vulnerable. Either the place will collapse or a lion will come and eat him. And so even after, you know, having given away the money, the concern for his own self, his own body, that had been so shaped by this focus and concern upon external realities, plagues him to the point that the elder has to tell him, say to your thoughts, you know, go, you know, you know, cell, fall down on my head, or lion, come and eat me, so that I might leave this world all the sooner in order to be with my God. That he has to, you know, face the anxiety directly and rebuke it in order to come to know a kind of freedom, freedom from this over-concern with the externals and prizing them over and above the internal realities and the realities that endure, which is that relationship with God. John Breslin.
You know, that gets to part of the problem, I think, with letting go of these things is like the novice or whatever you would call that guy. The trouble is, how do you sit alone with your thoughts, with nothing to distract you, to increase your energy, to make you feel productive or useful? You know, you see the thing is broken down, you immediately think, I want to fix this. You know, a lot of times in my day, you know, late afternoon, I'll feel like, geez, I have no energy right now. I have, sitting here alone with my thoughts and my prayers, I've got nothing. You know, I need something to stimulate me, to hold on to greedily grab onto, to bring me out of this malaise that I feel, you mm-hmm. know? And so sometimes it's, and it's great what the elder told him, you know, to say to himself, because I need that kind of advice. You know, mm-hmm. how do I be alone with God, mm-hmm. you know, without crawling out of my skin or just feeling inert or despondent or something, you know? So learning how to live in the moment without, you know, greedily grabbing for something that's going to distract me or make me feel better. You know, that's exactly the problem that I face, you know, on a daily basis.
That's right. Very good. Excellent. You know, the struggle is with our thoughts, our feelings, our cravings, our desires, and they can be ever so powerful. And so the advice here, you know, to talk back to the thoughts, which is essentially to talk back to the demons who are perhaps putting the thoughts before him, so as to counter them with the greater truth. And I've talked about this in a couple of groups. For those who are new, I'm a repeater. You know, I sort of ruminate on the same stories over and over again. So sorry for those who've been part of the groups from the beginning. But I went on a retreat to a Trappist monastery in upstate New York. And, you know, every year they put me on the first floor, which was nice and had a big window and you could look out. And but one year, I don't know, there was some a bishop coming to stay there at the monastery too in the guest house. And so I didn't get one of those first floor rooms and they put me on the second floor. And the window was at the top of the ceiling, about 6 inches high. So all that you could see out the window was sky. And so I remember sitting in the room and trying to pray. And at one point I felt this urge and I physically got up and I was aware, became aware of the thought, I should pick up that book and begin to read that book. You know, and I realized at that point, you know, that it was such a strong pull, pulled me up out of the chair to go pick up the book in order to step away from the uneasiness of the silence, that I needed to have something. And in this, it was something, you know, that would certainly seem benign to us, a book, and of all things, you know, something spiritual, as a way of getting away from that uneasy silence where one has to be attentive to what is within. And so this is what I was saying a little bit earlier, you know, it doesn't, you know, have to be, you know, this kind of greed or avarice doesn't have to be some tied to something that is egregious. It can be something small that we seek to take hold of and that get where we have the feeling that we have to possess it. And it can be something that simply pulls us out of that silence where we encounter God. And I've used this little definition of from a Carthusian often in this group about silence as being that place where God is able to speak a word that is equal to himself. And so, you know, if in silence God is able to speak this eternal word to us, that we're able to hear and comprehend in and through the gift of faith, where all has been stilled and we're able, the noose, the eye of the heart has been purified. There's nothing that is an impediment to our seeing divine things or to hear this divine word spoken in the depth of our heart. God can be, in other words, offering us everything, something that has eternal value, and yet we will walk away from that because of that initial discomfort and take hold of something much less simply because it satisfies a kind of internal need that we have and feel that we have to fill ourselves. And again, it can be with something simple, you know, that we distract ourselves, you know, a book, music, television, movie, whatever it might be, to pull us out of that. And so what they're saying here about greed and avarice and the pull of the material world, I think speaks to us on a most profound level, what goes on internally and the struggle to keep our focus upon God and to listen to him and to let go of self, of ego, that has this constant craving and need to be satisfied in one form or another. Okay. So where did I leave off there? Number four, right? Okay. A young man desired to renounce and abandon the world and many times set off to fulfill his desire. However, as soon as he would get outside the city and leave for the monastery, his decision would be overturned by thoughts suggesting to him that he supposedly had first to take care of certain necessary matters, since this young man was also wealthy. Now, one day he undertook anew to fulfill his desire and resolutely departed from the city. As usual, however, he was again possessed by temptations, which, in order to obstruct him and make him turn back, darkened his mind with sundry thoughts. As soon as he realized the warring force of these thoughts, and having no other way in which to react against them, he started to undress and to cast off from himself all his clothes, running naked to reach the monastery quickly. God then revealed to an elder who knew the youth and to whom he was so furiously running the youth's intentions and said to him, "Arise in order to welcome my athlete." Indeed, the elder went out of his cell to go meet the youth. When he learned of the entire matter, he welcomed the victor with kindness and immediately deemed him worthy of the monastic schema, that is the habit. After this, whenever monks would visit the elder to ask him about their temptations, he would answer accordingly if the thoughts concerned other matters. But if they referred to matters of renouncing the world, he would send them over to his disciple and say to them, "Ask the brother about these matters." So, you know, this is, you know, this brother came to experience in the most subtle fashion, you know, the pull of the world, and that it often has to do even just with the thoughts more than the objects themselves. And the thoughts can be enough to pull a person away from that intention to run toward God. And so in a kind of drastic fashion, in seeing this, seeing himself overcome again and again, you know, he strips down, you know, it's sort of reminiscent of, again, of St. Francis of Assisi. And he strips down until he's naked and then runs to the monastery. And it's interesting, you know, the elder who sees this refers to him as an athlete. And, you know, we've often talked about asceticism, meaning to exercise and to exercise the faith. And in the most profound way, this is what this young man is doing. You know, he's engaging in this warfare with his thoughts and is willing to strip down to nothing in order to become a victor. And that's exactly what happens to him, so much so that he's immediately given the habit, but also then becomes the one to whom the elder would send those who are struggling with a similar vice, that the experiential knowledge of the battle and the nature of that warfare was so personal, so great for him, that he becomes the one who could instruct in the fullest way. And again, you know, I think a wonderful story, because it pulls us away from, I think, demonizing the material goods of the world, but rather pulling us back again to focus upon our own hearts and what is going on in our minds with our thoughts, and the locus of that temptation for us is here within the heart. You know, it's not simply the material goods in and of themselves, but it's really has more to do with what is going on within us. And that's where we have to fight. And it's this young monk who came to see that most of all that makes him then the great teacher. Anthony.
I guess demonizing the world is kind of another seduction to perversion, because if we did that, we'd be Cathars or Manichees. Because God created all things. If it's a man looking at a woman or a woman looking at a man, God created their flesh and blood, or God created the really nice book or everything else. So like, who said it? Maybe the battle is always within or something like that.
Right. And I think that, again, that's why this, within this hypothesis, this is why this story is so important, because I think it would be easy for us. And perhaps it was, you know, something within the desert that one would see, you know, the kind of, in order to be able to make that step to demonizing certain things that are created good, when the problem really lies within, and, you know, our sin and the distortion of our vision of things, to misuse those things, to turn them into idols. And I think this young man saw that, okay, it wasn't simply his wealth, but it was really the tortured thoughts that kept pulling him back. And until he could strip himself in such a way to free himself from those, he was unable to make that commitment. Daniel.
So what's the distinction, though, between, so like St. John Chrysostom, I believe it is, says that he can't imagine anything more dreadful than dying wealthy. Mm-hmm. And I mean, he died in exile, you know, and I'm sure he saw a few things, I think. So what's the distinction or the difference, though, between not demonizing things in the world, right? Because they in of themselves are not necessarily evil and bad. But I think the man was struggling with these thoughts because he had all this stuff, right? It started off with he was wealthy. And because he was so wealthy, he kept getting distracted by these thoughts that, oh, I gotta like take care of this thing before I'm able to leave it, right? Like I have to leave it properly. And it wasn't until he just like ripped it all off, like, you know what I mean? And said, to heck with leaving it properly. I'm just going to go do what's right. That he was able to escape it. And I guess the reason I'm asking is because it seems like if he didn't have all those things, if the beginning of the story wasn't that he was wealthy, it's not that he wouldn't necessarily struggle with those, maybe with those same things, but in a different way and to like a different degree potentially, right?
Yeah, I think it's a good, great question. I think, you know, part of our struggle is that we lose sight of the giftedness of all things, you know, that all that we possess and all that we have comes to us from the hand of God. And I think we, instead of seeing it as a gift, we can see it as a possession, that we own this and in some sense have earned this. And rather than having it given as a gift, and that we would freely give out of that as we have received. And we sort of isolate ourselves in order to protect what we have or what we own from others, and not realizing that what we've been given is given in order to serve. And I think this is what we see certainly on the cross, you know, this lavish love that pours itself out completely, allows itself to be broken and poured out for others. We see it in the woman who comes and anoints Christ. She breaks the jar of, you know, precious ointment and in order to anoint him. And so this costly ointment, and she's even rebuked at one point. I think it was it Judas who rebukes her, you know, that this could have been sold and given to the poor, you know, that this kind of lavish love and gift of the self that it embodied, so much so that Christ said, you know, what she's done here in preparing him for death would be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. And because it's so manifest, the kind of love and giving of self that we see in Christ. And so, you know, I think getting back to Chrysostom's thought that the worst tragedy would, and we see other, you know, Philip Neri had this thought as well, the worst tragedy would be to leave this world with an abundance. It would be, we would be like the man who built bigger barns, you know, for to store his grain when that day he was dying, you know, that he held those things so precious or felt that he needed to store and stock them up for himself, you know, as a, again, kind of insurance, because, you know, these are the things that would protect him and, you know, from harm, when in reality he was going to die that night. What good would those goods offer him then? And so I think, you know, what Chrysostom would be saying that, you know, if we die with this abundance, in some ways we've failed to understand the meaning of the gospel and failed to be attentive to those in need. And if we are given things, whether it's material goods or a capacity to serve others in terms of our time, our attention, which is equally lacking, I think, in the West, you know, this kind of generosity in our love and giving ourselves in love that we struggle with, that if we leave this world you know, perhaps having this abundance of either material goods or that which in us, which was never given to others, you know, to serve them, you know, certain gifts, graces, abilities, then, you know, what sadder reality is there than that? It's sort of like the person burying the talent, the coin within the ground, you know, rather than investing it, you know, that we've been given grace, we give every gift from God in order to, as it were, invest it. And we are told in the gospel that the, you know, the poor become our advocates, you know, when we come before the judgment seat of God. And so the richest of individuals is one who would have such advocates, you know, at that time when most in need, that we gave in abundance, not simply out of our abundance, but we gave fully in accord with the need there.
Can I ask you a quick follow-up question on that? Mm-hmm. I don't mean to.
Or is it like the widow, just one final example, the widow who throws in her two copper coins, all that she has, into the coffers. You know, that's what draws Christ to his feet and says, this, that's the love of the kingdom. And I think this is the fearful thing for us in the West. You know, I think, you know, to have that level of trust in the grace of God that leads us then to cling to the things of the world. But go ahead, I'm sorry to interrupt.
Well, no, it's... Honestly, this type of topic is, because I think it's so starkly different than the society and the culture we grow up in, that, I mean, honestly, everything's like, you know, directed from a very young age, even to like, you know, you're inundated with commercials or something, you know, that are like, hey, you need that $4 million to retire. I'm making it up. Some absurd number to, you know, it's basically wealth management. It's a whole industry. But would you say to that then that like it's that maybe what Christians, if I'm understanding you right, that Chrysostom is not necessarily condemning the fact that a person has something, but that the reason it would be he saw it as so frightening is that it could be an indicator that one was not prepared. Like, in a sense, if what you're doing is storing up wealth here, you're not preparing for death. You're preparing to put off death constantly, in a sense. You know what I mean? Because you're preparing to prolong your earthly existence for as long as you can, versus, you know, seeing kind of the value that I think you were saying in there, that is more of like the generosity and being able to like, I guess it's ultimately not attachment to those things, that if someone has a need, being able to not cling to what you have, but be able to like help someone in their need and things like that. If I'm understanding it right, that's
yeah. You know, I think for Chrysostom it was, you know, crystal clear, you know, that if we worship God, you know, if we celebrate Mass and we have the most glorious vestments and chalices, and yet neglect the poor at the door of the church, then we've failed as Christian men and women, you know, and or failed to understand the mystery that we've just participated in. And who is it? The Deacon Lawrence, wasn't he the one who sold all the church goods and gave them to the poor when he was supposed to hand them over? You know, he's one who understood this. And I think, again, you know, when we look at the monks, or when we look at someone like Saint Francis of Assisi, they found, you know, a kind of freedom and joy there, and that what was received back out of that generosity was far greater. That what, you know, will be, you know, when you give without counting the cost, then, you know, what will be put into your lap will be given to you in abundance to the point of overflowing. You know, to he who has even more will be given, and he who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, I think when we first hear that in the gospel, it sounds unjust, but I think what is being spoken there of grace and grace that is given, and that the more that one gives of oneself, the more that what one receives from God. Okay. I think we just have a little bit. Did we? There's one more section, right? Once a monk became ill, the abbot from a neighboring monastery took him in and looked after him, since the sick man did not have even the most basic means of taking care of his needs. The abbot told his disciples, "Weary yourselves a bit so that we might take care of this sick man." Now the sick man had a pot full of gold coins. So he dug a hole underneath the straw mattress upon which he lay, and there hid the pot. After a short while, he died without saying anything during his last moments about the hidden treasure. As soon as they had buried him, the abbot said to the monks, "Now take the straw mattress away from here." However, as the monks were gathering up the mattress, they found buried there the pot with the gold coins. It was easily seen because the hole which it made. Astonished, they took it to the abbot. When the abbot saw the so small treasure and learned how it was found, he said to his monks, "Since this monk never revealed anything about the gold, neither while he lived nor while he was dying, but built all his hopes on it, I will not touch it at all. Take it as it is and bury it in the grave along with the dead man." The monks carried out the command of the abbot, and as they were returning from the grave, they saw fire falling from the skies onto the tomb. This lasted for several days without ceasing, until the fire had eaten up even the rocks and the dirt of the grave and everything that was in the tomb. When they saw this frightful sight, the monks were astonished and marveled. I don't know, for some reason when I was reading this, my first thought was when, you know, the monks found that gold would be hot dog, you know, we are taking care of this sick man, you know, brought us into this abundance of gold. And, but the response of the abbot, you know, is pretty clear that this monk, even while he's dying, says nothing about the gold, you know, as if, again, it was, you know, to his last breath, he was clinging to it as a kind of insurance that it had this value to him more than, you know, on his deathbed of giving it away freely. And so the monk, the elder or the abbot would have nothing to do with it and insist that it would be buried along with the monk, since he treasured it so much in this death. In his life, bury it with him so it could be with him in his death as well. But it has, you know, it's not to touch our hands. And that, you know, his understanding of this is confirmed by the fire that comes down from heaven and consumes the very grave itself and everything within it, you know, as a reminder that, you know, everything in this world passes away, passes into dust, will be consumed into nothing. What endures is, again, that love of God. And so it's, you know, it's a powerful example, you know, and a great one, I think, to end the hypothesis, you know, that a person can carry this kind of greed or avarice, this attachment to worldly goods, to the grave itself. You know, not be able to release it. And it sort of draws us back to the previous, one of the previous paragraphs where it says that it can get to a point where it cannot be subjugated, that it can have such a hold upon an individual that even death cannot break its grip upon a person. And this we see in this powerful example in the final story. You know, death itself is not enough to make this monk let go of his grip upon his treasure. So, any thoughts on this hypothesis as a whole or the final story? Ashley.
I have two things. Mm-hmm. So I've been reading a book by Joseph Pieper mm-hmm. Called A Brief Reader on the Virtues of the Human Heart. Mm-hmm. And he talks a lot about prudence, mm-hmm. And covetousness, mm-hmm. and false prudence, and that covetousness and false prudence are like the same. And so he talks about how there's like this middle high German word called karg. And essentially it just means that it's the clever cunning of covetousness, mm-hmm. Which means that it just like leads a person to like this frantic self-preservation, where they think like its end is just bent on its own like self-assurance and like that it can make itself secure in the world. And then like covetousness then becomes like it's understood as this immoderate striving after all possessions. So it's not just like the one thing. So that it like confirms a person's greatness or worth. And it just led me to think about the prayer of, I think it could be said after mass. Like the prayer of self-offering. That's what it is. Mm-hmm. Where you like offer God everything that you have. So I don't know, this whole hypothesis just like was like a warning against having like a prenuptial agreement with God, I guess.
very good. And, you know, as you were talking about that, I was thinking about, you know, even our view of our spiritual practices and acts can take upon themselves as, you know, the sense of having a kind of worth, but again, as a kind of insurance, fire insurance. And the image that came to mind was those who were coming forward, the scribes and the Pharisees that were coming forward for baptism by John. And, you know, and he shouts to them, who is it that warned you? Wait, was it Christ or was it John the Baptist who said this? Somebody help me out here. I'm a little foggy headed this time of night. It says, who warned you of the coming fire? You know, that they see all the crowds reverencing John as a prophet. And, you know, almost in a self-protective kind of way, they seek to mingle within the crowd by coming forward to receive the baptism, even though there isn't this kind of repentance, true repentance within their heart. And it's this always struck me as being very powerful, because here they were engaged in a spiritual act, you know, going along with the crowd, you know, of looking at the spiritual life or certain spiritual practices as kind of fire insurance. And, you know, I would say even going to mass and going to confession can become like that for us, you know, in the sense of commodifying the sacraments or the spiritual life, that we will go to mass every Sunday to fulfill an obligation, having this sense of, you know, it being a requirement, or doing it more out of a sense of it being fire, a kind of fire insurance, you know, that I was faithful to this obligation, but not necessarily reflective of this deep repentance and this constant turning toward God that reflects a relationship of love and of desire. And it can be as false as that of the scribes and the Pharisees coming forward for John's baptism, not really rooted as something in the heart, you know. And it's hard to think, you know, that we could look at the Eucharist in such a way. But I think if we don't have to look beyond ourselves, you know, perhaps to see the way, times that we receive the Holy Eucharist without really discerning what it is that we are receiving. And receiving perhaps more out of habit, or again, out of the sense of, you know, need to do so, you know, to protect ourselves, you know, to treat it more as a talisman or the daily rosary or something like that. It can be, you know, a magical kind of way of protecting ourselves, a kind of fire insurance, rather than being something that is rooted in this real relationship with God. And we've talked about this before, that Father Anthony or Father Lazarus, who's a hermit near St. Anthony's Monastery, you know, saying that, you know, at that point, the faith becomes for us an auxiliary construction. You know, it's this mental construct that makes us feel safe, but it's really about feeling safe within this world. It's, you know, a belief in this higher power, you know, kind of great and all powerful father to protect us from certain evils of the world, but it's not necessarily rooted in a deep and real faith. On that happy note, any other thoughts or questions? So very challenging hypothesis. Not that they all aren't, but this particularly I found jarring and challenging. Eric, buddy, it's 8:35. You got to start asking your questions before 8:30. Go ahead.
Sorry, this is the I didn't want to pile in with all the questions and comments after the St. Anthony story, so I'm going to come in now.
Okay.
So actually, I wanted to bring up. I think that's that story, and I think I've read it in the sayings of the Desert Fathers before, if I'm not mistaken. The interesting thing I think about it is that it kind of echoes a theme that you know, I mean, you see actually a lot in St. Augustine. Basically your heart, the weight of your heart is where your desires are. Mm-hmm. And so the being torn apart, it's kind of like an entering into multiplicity and away from unity. Mm-hmm. And this is a big deal for the monk, especially because the monk wants to be all one and only for God.
Right.
So in a state of unity and united with God in all desires. And so if you have something like a desire to keep something aside, you know, keep something away from God, that's untouchable, that's kind of like for yourself. Mm-hmm. That's kind of like, you know, keeping something, some part of your heart away from God in a way.
Right.
And so this is why it's tearing you apart, because it's, you know, putting your desires all over the place in worldly goods rather than just in God.
Right. Very good. And, you know, I think this is why the revelation of one's thoughts were so important among the Desert Fathers, that on a daily basis, they would come and reveal the thoughts that they were having to their elder, because there are often those parts, you know, these dark corners within our heart that we, you know, won't let any light get to. And often it's only through the revelation of these thoughts that in such a free way that light can shine upon them. And that's where we can know healing. You know, I think we have that in some measure, certainly within the confessional. But a lot of that depends upon the freedom with which we, you know, open our hearts to Christ in that moment and allow him to shine that light, you know, where he will. All right. So it's 8:38. We'll stop there for tonight. I'm shocked we got through one entire hypothesis in a night. That has to be a record for us. We're getting quicker here. But thank you so much. Excellent comments, as always. You know, really, really beautiful and thoughtful. I appreciate everything you bring here. And so when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. Amen. Amen. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.